And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This was not a work of creation. This was a work of redemption. This evening we are in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 24, reading about the accounting and the reckoning of sin. The accounting and the reckoning of sin. Accounting and reckoning are two different things, and you'll see that played out here as Adam and Eve give an accounting of their actions. They give an accounting of their sin there in the garden at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. But then you also see them receive a reckoning. The accounting and the reckoning of sin. As I was growing up, I understood very well in practice those two terms, that there is an accounting and there is a reckoning for sin. And the way that it worked in my parents' home as I was growing up is that as I would be at home with my brother and my sister, and my mother was caring for us, and daddy was off at work, we knew that if we did something wrong, that we were going to give an accounting. And when we would do something wrong, mom would pull us aside and she would say, "What is it that you have done? You tell me what you have done and you tell me the truth." She says, "I know it when you lie to me and I hate lies. So you tell me the truth." Mom was calling on us for an accounting. But you know what she also said? She said, "And when your daddy gets home, he'll deal with you." Mom was doing the accounting, daddy was doing the reckoning. Here in Genesis 3, God does both. God takes an account of the man and the woman, and God also reckons their sin. He deals with their sin as it deserves. So if you will, remember with me that Adam and Eve, they have just been there with the serpent in the garden, and the serpent has tempted them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the only tree in all of the garden they were forbidden to eat of. But the serpent deceives Eve. He calls on her to question God's word. Did God really say you cannot eat of any tree of the garden? And so she comes back with a rebuttal, and eventually she yields to his deception, and she eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then she turns and she gives some of the fruit to her husband, and her husband eats also. And in that moment, both of their eyes are opened, and both of them know right and wrong. They know good and evil. And what they realize is not that they have been made wise like God. You remember that was the lie of Satan. When you eat of this, you will be Elohim. You will be gods. You'll be like gods. God is withholding this from you because he's withholding good things from you. But as soon as Adam and Eve eat of that fruit, they do not become like God. They are not like gods, and they are not godly in any sort of the means. In fact, what they understand is that they are nothing like God. What they understand is that they're naked. What they understand is that they are creatures full of shame because of their nakedness and because of their fault. And so they begin to scramble and they begin to try to figure out a way to hide themselves not only from God, but to hide themselves from one another. See, as soon as sin took place, the man and the woman hid their nakedness from one another. The sin immediately interrupted the intimacy in their family, the intimacy between a husband and a wife, and they took those fig leaves, they sewed them together, which speaks of them having time, doesn't it? They had some time behind some of these trees to sew these fig leaves together and to contemplate what they had done, to contemplate what are we going to do whenever God shows up? What are we going to do when we give an accounting to God? And so they're hiding from each other. And then you also now find in verse 8, they hide from God. Write this truth down. Really, you could just write this verse down, this reference down, because this is the truth that I'm going to show you here from this text. It's Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the truth of Genesis 3, 8 through 24, that the wages of sin is death, but there's a gift promised. There's a gospel promised. There's good news promised here in Genesis 3. In fact, there's the first announcement of the gospel given to us. Look at the man and the wife, the man and the woman, the gardener and his wife in verse 8 as they hide from the Lord. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verses 8 through 13, what you see is the accounting of sin. Verse 8 through 13, the accounting of sin. So you remember that in verses 1 through 7, when the serpent is speaking to the woman, you remember that the serpent speaks of God in irreverent terms. Did God say? He just calls him Elohim. Everywhere else up to this point, he's been referred to as Yahweh Elohim. This is the Lord God. This is his covenant name. There's nobody else like him. And yet when the serpent speaks of God, he speaks of him disrespectfully. This is just Elohim. And if you eat the fruit, you can become Elohim. You can become just like him. When the name Yahweh Elohim means there's nobody like him. But the serpent speaks very irreverently. As soon as the serpent is done with his deed, and as soon as the man and the wife are done sinning here in verse 8, as soon as Moses begins recording what the Lord does, how does Moses refer to God? He refers to him as the Lord God. Moses again goes back to referring to the covenant name of the Lord. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God," scrambling behind the trees they are, "and the Lord God is walking in the garden." Now, those without bodies cannot walk. The Bible tells us that God the Father, that God is spirit. So I would take this to mean, I would understand this to mean that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second member of the Trinity. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus is walking in the garden. When is he walking? In the cool of the day. The cool of the day, it's an interesting time. If you spent much time outside, if you're a hunter, you know what the cool of the day is. Because there's a time, literally what it means is the breeze of the day, the ruha, the breath of the day. Because at the end of the day, right as the animals are starting to come out of the woods, they're all starting to come out of the trees, in the cool of the day or the breeze of the day, it's almost as if the day has its last gasp of air before the night comes out and before it gets dark. Because right before the sun goes down, you start to have this heavy breeze come over and all the trees start blowing and everything like that, and it gets kind of wild. But then as the sun goes down over the horizon, the wind stops, and it's just still outside. So it's right there as the sun is going down. No doubt the man and the wife are already feeling the ill effects of death coming over them. They're already shaking with shame and nervousness and fear as the Lord God is walking there in the garden. And he's walking among the trees. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. So you see a couple of ways they've already tried to hide themselves. What's the first thing that they do? They understand that they are naked, so they take the fig leaves and they sew. They think that the fig leaves are going to hide God's gaze. They're going to hide God's sight of their sin. We're hoping the fig leaves help us out. What's the second way they tried to hide? They tried to hide among the trees, thinking that the trees are going to protect them from the judgment of God. They know it's coming. That's why they're fearful. That's why they're hiding. Look at verse 9. They're hiding, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Where are you? Is God asking this question because God needs information? Is God asking this question because he's looking for Adam in the sense that he doesn't know where Adam is? Obviously, Adam is within ear's reach of the Lord's voice. The Lord knows exactly where Adam is. You know, the force of the question, when you understand it in this context, is that God comes to Adam and looks at him and says, "Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you hiding behind that tree? What has become of you? Where is this one made in the image of God? Where are you? Where has that Adam gone? What have you done, Adam?" And to call Adam to give an account, that's the purpose of the question. The purpose of the question is not for God to get information. The purpose of the question is for Adam to give an account of what he has done. The purpose of the question is to lead Adam to confess his sin. That's the design of the question. Where are you? You know, the shame of sin will drive you from fellowship with God. The shame of sin will drive you from fellowship with God. You find yourself trying to hide behind all manner of things you can contrive in order to conceal sin. That's true of all of us. When we do something wrong, our temptation will be to hide from God because we are afraid in our shame. The shame of sin will tempt you to hide from God, and it will interrupt, it will break down fellowship with the Lord. It seems like, the way the text reads to me, that in the cool of the evening, that's when the Lord would come into the garden and Adam and Eve would walk with him. Bible tells us all throughout Genesis and later on that those who are righteous, they are walking with the Lord. Here in the garden, I take that to mean literally. But here's Adam, seemingly hiding from his wife, hiding his nakedness, and now also hiding from the Lord. The shame of sin will drive you from fellowship with God. Friends, we all have to be aware of that and beware of that. When you find that you have done something wrong, when you've made a poor decision, you know what the temptation will be? The temptation will be to close your Bible and put it on the shelf. The temptation will be to not spend time with God's people. The temptation will be to find another radio station that's not going to talk about Jesus. The temptation will be to hide yourself from God's church. Temptation will be to keep yourself from prayer. That's not what's needed. What's needed is the design of this question. What's needed is confession. That's what the Lord was wanting from Adam, for him to confess, to admit exactly what he has done. But there is no hiding place. There is no hiding place from the guilt of sin, but in one person. Not in a place, but in one person. There's no hiding place from the guilt of sin, but in Jesus. And you'll see exactly how, just exactly how, you can have a hiding place in Jesus from the guilt of your sin. How Jesus can cover the shame of your sin. And then there's fellowship. There's fellowship with God. Notice that when God comes into the garden, he just comes straight up to Adam. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you there? Calling him to an account. You know, Adam at that point is giving an account for himself. He has no one standing up for him. He has nobody arguing on his behalf. Adam is the one that's called to the carpet. Adam has no lawyer. Adam has no one speaking for him. Adam has no mediator. Adam has no one to make it right between he and his judge that has just entered into the garden. We, on the other hand, this side of the cross, as Seth was talking about just a moment ago, we have a lawyer. We have a mediator. The Bible tells us this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That is, to pay the price for our sin. He gave himself as the ransom for us all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God has not intended on man having no mediator between him and the judge. God has given us a mediator. We don't have to be like Adam. We don't have to go through what Adam went through there in the garden when God just looks straight at us and says, where are you? We can have a mediator. When we die, when we give an account before our judge, we can have the one man, Christ Jesus, arguing on our behalf, arguing the fact that he paid the price for the sin. He's paid the penalty for the sin. So then, as a mediator, he's able to reconcile us to God. Now look at this. It says in verse 9, but the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, this is Adam speaking, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. He's afraid because of his sin. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Does God know the answer to that question? Well, sure he does. Again, he's asking Adam so that Adam will confess what he did. Adam knows good from evil because he ate of the fruit. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Write down this truth, that it is an evil wickedness to try to reduce the guilt of your sin by blaming others. It is an evil wickedness to try to reduce the guilt of your sin by blaming others. Now, many times when we look at this verse right here, verse 12, a lot of times what we look at is we say, you see, Adam blamed his wife. Yes, he does blame his wife here in verse 12, but look at where all the blame goes. Look at where he really points to. Verse 12, the man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam is blaming two parties here. Adam is blaming God. The woman that you gave to be with me, you messed up. You messed up when you gave me that woman. Because what's the contrapositive of that? If you hadn't have given me that woman, we wouldn't be in this predicament. But the woman you gave to be with me. So he blames the giver. And then he blames the giving. You gave her to me. You could have put her anywhere else, but you gave her to me. And then he also blames the gift. He blames Eve. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate of it. See how Adam tries to reduce his guilt? He tries to reduce the shame that he has by blaming other people. Oh, Lord, it's the person that you put in my life. Lord, you put me in this scenario. You put me in this circumstance. I would not be who I am, but I am a product of my environment. I'm a product of my upbringing. I'm a product of somebody else's decisions. Lest we be hypocritical here. Let's ask this question, because when we're predominantly white church. Most of the time when we hear that, I'm a product of my environment, we think of people who grow up in very poor neighborhoods. We think of people who are different colors than us. And we hear that and we say, oh, no. No, you're not a product of your environment. Well, let's flip that over. Is the reason we think that because we were brought up white? Is the reason we think that because that's how we were? Are we a product of our environment? Do we think less of certain peoples because of how we were raised, because of things that we've heard by other people that we've looked up to? Is somebody else to blame for the hatred in our hearts? Is somebody else to blame for the lack of love that we feel to those who are less privileged than us, to those who are less fortunate than us, to those who are less blessed than us? We can try to pass the blame off, But it's an evil wickedness. It's an evil wickedness to try to reduce the guilt of our own sin by blaming other people. You know who's responsible for the choices we make? I am. You are responsible for the choices that you make. You had no choice of where you were brought up. You had no choice of who brought you up. But as soon as you came to understand good and evil, right from wrong, you had a choice. And we are all responsible for our own choices. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman. So the Lord calls Adam to the carpet. Adam's going to give an account for his sin. And now he's going to go to Eve and call her to the carpet. She's going to give an account of her sin. You know what this tells me? It's not hard to find this point. What it tells me is that every single individual gives an account for their own sins. I'll give an account for how I raised my family, but I will give an account for my sins, and each member of my family will give an account for their own sins. Every person gives an account of themselves as an individual here. Then the Lord God, verse 13, said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" God already knows. He's calling her to confess. He's trying to lead her to have a repentant heart. But what is she going to do? Well, Adam followed her lead there in the first 7 verses of Genesis 3. Now she's going to follow Adam's lead. Now she's going to follow his reprobate heart. Look at what she does. Then the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." It's the serpent's fault. The serpent lied to me. The serpent tricked me. Well, what's the problem with that, Eve? The problem is you submitted to the serpent rather than to God. You knew God's word, you knew God's command, and yet you obeyed the voice of a creature over which you were supposed to be expressing dominion. And yet you submit to the creature. And you worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. So Eve is going to blame the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. The serpent lied to me. So there's an accounting. One of the things that you don't see here, one of the things that is missing here is the serpent. The serpent is not asked to give an account. The serpent is not asked a single question. The serpent there in verse 14 goes immediately to judgment, immediately to reckoning. Why is the gardener and his wife, why are they called to give an account? And yet the serpent goes straight to judgment. I'll tell you, this is why, because there's no opportunity for repentance for the serpent. There is opportunity for repentance for the man and the woman. The serpent has already sealed his fate when he rebelled against God. The Bible never tells us anything about an opportunity for redemption for Satan or the other fallen angels. So he's not called to give an account of what he's done. He's going to go straight to judgment. God knows what he's done, so God is going to make him pay for it. The man and the woman, they're called to give an account as an act of mercy. As an act of mercy. Look at what it says in verse 14, because that's what you see in verse 14 through 24 is the reckoning of sin. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent," that is Satan. Satan has possessed a serpent of some sort. You can have all manner of imaginative ideas here. The Bible says it was a serpent. Whether or not this serpent had legs and it loses its legs because of this curse that's brought on it, the text doesn't necessarily tell us that. The Bible just tells us it's a serpent, and it speaks of the serpent as Satan, as we understand the rest of Scripture here. Because in Revelation chapter 20, this serpent's head, the ancient serpent, he's crushed. And he's called explicitly, this is Satan. So look at what the Lord says. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the creature that Satan has possessed in order to appear bodily before the woman and before the man, this creature, the creature itself, is going to be cursed, destined to a lifetime of misery. That's honestly what cursed means. Destined to a lifetime, to a permanent state of misery. And that's important to note because the text tells us here that the serpent is cursed, and you'll see that the ground is cursed, but you won't see the term or the verb cursed used of the man or the woman, interestingly enough. And I'll tell you why I think that is. So because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. This is just a serpent. Most likely, this is a serpent that was possessed, an animal that was possessed and begins to speak to this woman. But even this animal, the Bible tells us that Satan is not a serpent. The Bible tells us that Satan is an angel of light. That's why I'm emphasizing here that the animal is cursed. This serpent who was possessed is cursed. You know why that is? Because God hates evil and all sin is punished. So even this serpent, possessed by Satan himself, is going to endure consequence. You know what the Bible tells us in the Levitical law, in the Mosaic law? The Bible tells us that if an oxen gores a person, you know what you do to that oxen? You kill it. You put the oxen to death because that oxen has committed a sin. That oxen has made a grievous decision to kill a human being, so the life of that oxen is taken. Because God hates sin. There's punishment for all kinds of sin and for every sin. And so the serpent takes a humiliating defeat here. He's cast to the ground, has no legs. He's going to slither on the ground in a humiliating fashion, and he's going to eat dirt for the rest of his life. Now, that's the creature. Now, look at the angel. Look at how Satan is punished here. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a number of interesting things there in verse 15. Verse 15 is what's known by theologians as the proto-evangelium. It's known as the first gospel, the proto-gospel. Because here in verse 15, you see how God is going to unfold. Rather, you see the seed form of how God's going to unfold his plan of redemption. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's already enmity between those two. And eventually that serpent is going to die. Eventually Eve is going to die. But enmity is going to continue between the two. How is enmity going to continue between Satan and between the woman? Says, and between your offspring, that is Satan's offspring. So I didn't know that angels could have children. That's not what's being spoken of here. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he tells them, he says, you are of your father, the devil. It's his works that you're doing. Peoples of this world, people who do not love God, they act and they live as children of the devil. They do not act as children of God. See, the serpent continued to manifest himself in all kinds of peoples who have made war against God's people, against God's offspring. Think no further than the scribes and the Pharisees, the very ones who Jesus says, you are of your son, of your father, the devil. Those scribes and those Pharisees are the very ones who paid blood money to Judas to have Jesus put to death. And there will be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, Satan, and between her offspring. Interestingly enough, offspring there, when speaking of Eve's offspring, that word is in the singular. That word is speaking of one. That word is speaking of one. It can also be speaking of a collective people, and surely Satan has warred against the people of Israel, and he's warred against the church then thereafter. But look at what it says here in the second part of verse 15. It says, he, that's not speaking of a collective offspring. That is speaking of a singular person. he shall bruise your head. That he is spoken of explicitly in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when the prophet Isaiah says, and this will be a sign unto you that the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and he shall be called what? Emmanuel. God with us. There's the offspring of the woman. There's the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. Because there in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul tells the people who are receiving this letter, those Christians there in Rome, he is telling them and he is telling the church thereafter. He says, soon after, Jesus will crush the head of Satan. He will crush the head of the serpent. That's what this is speaking of. Ultimately, the work of Christ to overcome the works of the devil. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Think of the work that Satan does through the scribes and the Pharisees to have Jesus crucified. That would have been the bruising of the heel of Jesus. So, the consequence or the penalty of Satan's sin is made very clear here. He's going to be humiliated in his form, but he's also going to receive ultimate defeat by the offspring of the woman. The offspring is not named here explicitly by name, but we understand from the rest of the Bible, it's Jesus. Now look at the woman, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Very interesting verse, isn't it? Very interesting verse, because I truly believe there's been much misinterpretation of the text. And I'll show you what I think is the correct interpretation of this text, the correct understanding of this text. So look closely here. I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. What that tells me right off the bat is that there was pain before the fall. Before sin took place, there was pain. Our kids are learning multiplication right now, Eli and Josiah are, and they understand this at least, that if you try to multiply by a factor of zero, what do you get? You get zero. You have to multiply by a factor of some positive integer, right? In order to get a positive outcome. So when he says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing, means there was always pain. From the beginning of the creation of man, there was pain. And there was going to be pain in childbearing nonetheless. Now that pain is going to be greatly multiplied. And in pain, you shall bring forth children. So it's repeated here. You're going to be in pains of pains, literally. Great pains when you bear children. So what do you think Eve's, we're going to get around the false interpretation here. What do you think Eve's natural first inclination and response would be to that couplet there? I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. What do you think Eve's natural response would be? I ain't having kids, right? Because there's going to be a lot of pain in bearing children. So I won't have kids. Keep that in mind, because that's the context of the passage. Now let me tell you that what I believe is the wrong interpretation of this. The second part of this stanza here says, your desire, the Lord says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Many people through the years have interpreted that last little couplet as a declaration about the hierarchy of the home. That as a result of the sin of the woman, she is to now be submissive to the man. And your desire will be for your husband. So those interpreters will say that desire is some sort of evil, usurping desire. It's a desire for authority. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So they would say that, like the serpent, she is put in a humiliating stance as well. She's put in a stance where she is under her husband. She has denied the authority of God, so now she's going to be under the authority of her husband. I would contend with you that that's not the interpretation at all. Now, one does not have to dismiss the true theology that a woman is to be submissive to her husband. That's established elsewhere. In fact, that's established in the created order. God created man first. That's what the Apostle Paul points to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God created the man first, and the man was not taken from the woman, but the woman was taken from the man's side. So then, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes a very specific application, and he says, therefore, a woman should have on her head a symbol of authority, a symbol of her submission to the authority of her husband. Well, what does Paul point back to? Does he point back to the fall? He doesn't point back to sin. He points back to the created order. The authority hierarchy that's established in the home is a result of how God created us, or rather, when God created us. He creates the man first and the woman second. And you can see that also in the way the Lord asks, or rather declares to Adam here. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. See, Adam knew. Adam knew he should have been the leader in his home. That's why God punishes him for not doing it. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. God had already established the authority structure of the home, that a woman should be submissive to her husband. Now, this is where it gets problematic. Because when a person looks at the second part of verse 16 and says, see, here, this is where God established. It's a punishment for the woman to be submissive to the man. It's punishment. Now, read it in that lens. It's a false lens, but I want you to read it there because some people do that. Your desire shall be for your husband. So your desire is a consequence. Your desire is a consequence of the sin, meaning this usurpative, disrespectful of authority kind of attitude is a consequence of your sin. So what would God be instilling in Eve because of her sin? God would be then giving Eve a disrespectful, usurpative mentality. God would be giving her that kind of mentality. That's not what the text says. The text says your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So those who are egalitarians, who say that there is no structure of power in the, or authority rather, in the home, they would say this, that kind of structure is a result of the fall. And because Jesus has saved us from our sin, there's no longer a structure of authority there because God has overcome the consequences of the fall. That's what a liberal egalitarian would say about this text. Now, remember what I showed you just a minute ago about childbearing. What is the first rule of hermeneutics? Interpret a text in light of its what? Context. Okay, look at the first part of verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Eve's natural response, I'm not going to have babies. Every woman in here, every woman on the planet understands there's going to be great pain in childbearing. Amen? Amen. Amen. Great pain in childbearing. Why do you still have babies? Why would Eve immediately in chapter 4, why would she immediately go and have a baby? Your desire will be for your husband. That same desire spoken of in Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 10. It's a sexual desire. You see, you're going to understand that there's great pain in childbearing, but your desire will be for your husband. You're still going to desire to be with him intimately, even though you know that there's going to be pain in childbearing. You see, that desire for her husband needs to be there in order for them to fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. If that desire were not there, they would not be fruitful and they would not multiply. She would never have an offspring that would crush the head of Satan. So that desire is there. That desire is not a bad thing. That desire is a good thing. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You're not only going to want to have children, he's going to want to have children too. And so you're going to have children. This is going to be how you are saved. Your offspring and Satan's offspring are going to be at enmity, but your offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. Eve, you have to have children. You have to continue on here. So your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's why people have continued to have babies all these millennia through the ages. Now, look at verse 17 through 19. These are the consequences brought on to the man. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So Adam knew he was to submit to God and not to his wife. Adam knew that he was supposed to be the leader of his home. So the first thing God says to Adam here in the reckoning, in the payment for the sin, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, the only tree that is, the only tree in the garden of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Satan is cursed. He has no opportunity for repentance, no opportunity for restoration. The man and the woman, they are punished. The ground is cursed. No opportunity for restoration for the ground. The Bible tells us there in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the elements of this world are going to be destroyed with fervent heat. The elements of this world, the ground, is not going to last forever. There is no restoration for this ground. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 through 22 that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that come down out of heaven. So then the ground is cursed. It's an eternal fate here. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. A lot of times when we read Genesis 3, what we tend to key in on there is the multiplication of pain for a woman's childbearing. What we tend to skip over here is the pain that is given to the man as a consequence of his sin. It's not only the woman who bears pain in childbearing, it's the man who bears pain in daily work. Every day. And this is not just applicable to men, it's applicable to all of us. Eve would be the filial head of all women. Adam would be the filial head of all mankind. So the consequences they have are the consequences we have here. You ever felt like you work yourself down to the nub, down to the bone, and you got very little to show for it? Anybody ever feel like that? Feel like you do a lot of work for a little pay? Anybody? And you do all that work and you spend all that time laboring and giving yourself over to that work, and then you go and check the bank account and what's there? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You're going to work real hard, Adam. You had it good in the garden. Anything that you planted, anything you cultivated was fruitful and you were free to eat of it. But now you're going to work hard and you're going to get very little for it. By the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're going to die. And all of Adam's offspring after that, Seth read Romans chapter 5, where Adam is shown to be the representative of all mankind. Adam being our forefather, Eve being our foremother. They both endure this consequence of death. And because of the consequences they received as our representatives, we receive them also. From dust we were taken, and to dust we return. Sometimes it feels like we have the strength of dirt. We feel like we're going to last long enough, or as long as a cloud of dirt when somebody runs by and it poofs up for a moment and it falls down and it dissipates. Sometimes we feel like that's our strength, because in truth it really is. In truth, that's how long we last. Out of the dust we were taken, to the dust we shall return. Look at verse 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve. Sounds like living is what that Hebrew word sounds like. Because she was the mother of all living. Isn't there hope there? Isn't there hope in Eve's name? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die, and yet she's named Eve. She's the mother of the living. Why did God not just kill Adam and Eve there in the garden? Because her offspring needs to crush the head of the serpent. She is the mother of all living. There's a plan here. There's a gospel. There's good news in this. She's the mother of all living. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The Lord gives them permanent coverings, permanent garments, before they are cast out and banished out of the garden. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. They know right from wrong. They don't do good. They just know right from wrong. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Can you imagine this? I understand that verse to be both punishment and mercy. Can you imagine what a wretched state Adam and Eve would have been in their fallen and corrupt nature, as rotting as their bodies had started to become? Can you imagine if they had taken of the tree of life and they were to live forever in the condition that we enjoy now? You imagine that? Doesn't 100 years feel like enough? How would you like to go on with the pain that you feel in your body forever? God cast them out from the tree of life. They're not going to get to partake of it anymore. They're not going to get enjoyed. There's mercy there, but there's also punishment. These good gifts that God's given, they're taken away, lest they eat and live forever. Look at verse 24. He drove them out, banished them literally. He drove them out, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice there that Moses gives us no detail about what the cherubim is. We understand that that's an angel here with a flaming sword. Adam apparently knew exactly what it was. Maybe he had seen angels before. Maybe he knew all about that. Moses and the people of Israel at this point, they had seen the angel of the Lord going before them, caring for them as he brought them out of Egypt. Now Adam and Eve are banished from the garden where they were made and the garden for which they were made. Now they're cast out into a harsh environment. You know, we'd be tempted to stop right there and say, man, that hurts. Paradise lost. Our parents had it not just so good, they had it perfect. And yet for a bite of a piece of fruit, threw it all away. We would say, oh man, there's almost no good. It makes me feel sad. I found myself as I was studying multiple times on the verge of tears as I'm thinking about this. And I'm thinking about the kind of confusion and wickedness that is going to happen here just in the very next chapter as a brother murders his brother. And I think of all the evils that have gone on in this world, and I think, man, if Adam and Eve had only not done that, then maybe all of these babies wouldn't be aborted. Maybe all these millions and hundreds of millions of people wouldn't have died in wars, because we fight Cain and Abel battles on massive scales. Maybe all these people wouldn't die of viruses like polio and all sorts of different diseases. I want to point to you something here, though, because we have to remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I'm not here to mourn about Eden. I'm here to celebrate Calvary. I'm here to celebrate what Jesus did for us. Because of that, there's something that I passed over very quickly that I want to point you to. Look back here at verse 21. We'll draw to a close here. It says, and the Lord God made. If you were reading that in the Hebrew dialect, that verb would stick out to you very quickly. And as a good Jew, you would see that, well, that doesn't make sense. And the Lord God made. Made is the verb asah. Asah was used 11 times from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's used 11 times between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. But you know when that stops? that stops after the sixth day, after God has finished his work of creation. And what does he do on the seventh day? He rests. Why? Because he is done with his work of creation. And yet you look here in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made. The Lord God has suddenly done a work here. He suddenly used that verb again, and the Lord God made. What did the Lord God make? And was this a work of creation, or was it a work of something else? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This was not a work of creation. This was a work of redemption. This is a work of the gospel. This is a work of God's grace. And the Lord God made for them, for Adam and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Interestingly enough, when the Lord God gave the man into the garden, he gave him all the plants of the field and all the fruit of the tree, except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Lord God did not give man to eat of any of the animals. So when I read verse 21, what I believe I'm reading is the first death of any creature on earth. It's an animal. God kills an animal, and literally that garment, that word for garment is a word that can also be translated as a tunic. This is a large animal, large animals that God has slain right there in the garden. Right there in the garden before he has banished Adam and Eve. Right there on that perfect soil, the Lord is the one who spills the first blood of innocent creatures, creatures who have never done anything right or wrong. And why does this innocent creature die? So that the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve can be covered up. And who performed the first sacrifice? It was God. Interestingly enough, God gave them those garments of skin. This is why this would have been bothersome, or why it would tree the understanding of a Jew reading this. Let me read for you Leviticus chapter 7, verse 8. It says this of offerings made to the Lord. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. Those animals dying because of the sins of Adam and Eve, who did those skins belong to? They belonged to the priest. They did not belong to the man. They did not belong to the woman. Those skins belonged to God. And yet here is God, the great high priest, offering the first sacrifice and taking his skins and covering the nakedness of the woman and the man. You can't tell me that's not a shadowing of exactly what Jesus has done for us. How Jesus himself, the Bible calls him in Hebrews chapter 4, our great high priest, how Jesus himself offers his own body as the blood sacrifice for our sins. And then we are told to put on Christ. We're told to be clothed in garments of righteousness and in holiness. This is the work of God shown to us right here in the first sin that's committed. That there's nowhere to hide from our sins. If we want our sins covered, it's not going to be through our ingenuity, by taking fig leaves. It's not going to be because we're clever and we can hide behind some trees. If our sin is going to be covered, it's going to be through the sacrificial work of God himself. Friends, if you want your sins covered by God, if you want to stand before him, not in shame, but as the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we can boldly, with confidence, go to the throne of God. We go to God clothed in the garments of Jesus. We go to God clothed in Jesus' garments of righteousness, having all of our sins covered. That's what Genesis 3 is all about. It's the first gospel, the heel of the seed, the heel of the offspring, crushing the works of the devil, crushing Satan himself. Now we're not trying to get back to Eden. Now we're looking forward to being with God. Now we're looking forward to renewed fellowship with God. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all our sins. Remember the truth that I told you, the truth that God gives you here, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me?